It's really hard to imagine that we've been married 50 years. Every time I have another birthday, which I don't pay any attention to them, but people insist on bringing it up, I always ask the same question. How can someone as young as me be as old as this? And the question that we ask ourselves now is, how is it possible that somebody as young as we are can possibly be married for 50 years? But apparently, it's true. And we recognize it has all to do with the grace of God. And we are grateful to Him. We're grateful to Him for creating us. We're grateful to Him for drawing us to Himself. We're grateful to Him to bringing our lives into intersection. We're grateful to Him for joining us together in holy matrimony. We're grateful to Him for sustaining us for these 50 years. And we're now well on the way to 51. And we are just grateful. Today, I want to talk to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, there's a very succinct statement from Jesus on the issue of marriage. And this particular passage of Scripture is startling in this regard. When you look how many books and how much study and how much research have been written and gone into on the subject of marriage, Jesus, who must be the ultimate authority on the subject, summarized what he had to say in about three sentences. Before we do that, let me put some of your minds at ease, perhaps. We do not want you to think for a moment that because we are celebrating 50 years of marriage to the same person, that we are going to explain to you how we did it, how wonderful it is, and give you the impression that if you do it the way we did it, then it will be as wonderful and as long-lasting as ours has been. That is not our intent. To do that would be presumptuous on our part. What we intend to do is to open the Scriptures and just remind you of what the Bible, which is an excellent book on the subject, has to say on marriage and family and the relationships pertaining thereto. And bear in mind an old adage that I have held on to for many, many years. Ideals are like stars. We may not reach them, but we steer by them. Ideals are like stars. We may not reach them, but we steer by them. Many people will simply dismiss certain teachings, certain truths, and say, that is idealistic. Why don't you get realistic? And the answer is, how do you know how to be realistic unless you have an ideal to steer by? Realistically, we may not reach them, but at least you need to know what you are trying to reach. And that is why it is imperative. That is why it is imperative that we look into the succinct statement of Jesus on the subject of marriage and make sure we know what it is and then seek to apply it. I'm reading to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 6. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, they say that there's great benefit in brevity. That certainly is the case there. I must confess, I know very little about it. But that is what he had to say. Now, there are five basic principles we're going to identify for you here. Teach on them very, very briefly. Jill will illustrate them for you. Notice it starts out by saying, from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his family and be united to his wife. Male, female, man, wife. It is abundantly clear. And this idea of maleness, this idea of femaleness, this idea of maleness and femaleness being united in marriage originated at creation. The first principle of marriage that is the bedrock of our understanding of marriage is this. Marriage is a principle ordained by God, not a human idea subject to revision and open to evolutionary processes. Now, that's quite a mouthful, and I'd like to talk to you about it for an hour. But clearly, we don't have the opportunity or the freedom to do that today. The reason I mention it is this. There is a line of thinking, it is teaching that is very common in our university, in the sociological departments, and it goes as follows. Down through human history, human beings have worked on different ways of living together, of surviving together. And these ways of doing it have slowly evolved. They have been human ideas, and they have been changed as time has gone on. At this particular juncture in human development, so goes the theory, we have arrived at marriage as the way of doing it. But anybody who's looking at contemporary marriage would have to admit there are many problems. Many marriages are not working. The incidence of divorce is very high. And so we need to recognize it does not work. And we must move on in the evolutionary process into alternative lifestyles. And that's where we are, folks. And the issue is abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. Is marriage a principle ordained by God from the beginning of creation, or is it a human idea subject to revision and evolutionary processes? That's the issue. And in our hearts, we have to decide which one will become fundamental in our approach. I am absolutely convinced that what the scripture is teaching us here fundamentally is this. In exactly the same way that God placed principles or laws, such as the law of thermodynamics or the law of gravity, into the universe he created for its well-being, so he put fundamentally into the humanity that he created the fundamental laws that have to do with the sexuality that he ordained to marriage, and a marriage on a permanent, monogamous, heterosexual basis. We have to decide whether we embrace that or not. And if we do, then it is a no-brainer that if God is the inventor of marriage, the more we know of what he says about it, and about himself, and about us, the more we're going to know how to go about the business of marriage.
When I think of two of the fundamental principles that Stuart and I were privileged to have been taught before we ever got married, the guiding star for us was a high view of Scripture and obedience to it that would affect all our relationships, not least our relationship with each other. And of course, this is the book. This is the high view of Scripture we can find in here. It'll tell us all about marriage. And you say, well, where do I begin? Well, check out the Ten Commandments. That's a good place to start. And there's a lot in there about loving God first and your neighbor as yourself. Well, your husband is your neighbor. He's also your husband. More than your selfish self. You start there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. What's that? Wanting what somebody else has got. And then it gives you a list. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband or wife. Lots in there about marriage. And of course, the principles of Scripture are where it's at. And we were fortunate enough to have committed ourselves personally to that, and then also to commit ourselves to each other. And so I've always tried to do the do's and do not the do nots of the Ten Commandments. That's helped. And secondly, the thing that's helped is to realize that the better I personally know God, the better my marriage is going to be. Have you ever thought about that? The better you know God, that's the blessing you can bring to your marriage. I am personally responsible for my own spiritual health, my interior life. And then I will bring more and more of the good things to my marriage. And we can help each other in that regard. There's a lovely little picture in the scriptures in John chapter 2, where Jesus goes invited to a wedding. It's in Cana. And his mother goes and his family go as guests. And when they get there, there's the husband and there's the wife, and there is the governor of the feast, who in that culture was the most important person on that day. He is responsible for what happens. He will lose face in a terrible way in a village if anything goes wrong. And you remember the story, the wine ran out, which was not a good thing. And Mary, who's helping in the kitchen, says to the servants, whatever he, Jesus, tells you to do, do it. Now there it is. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so the wine's run out. And what does Jesus do? He turns the water into wine. And it is better than anything that's been before. Look at the picture, the analogy, a wedding. Jesus is the guest, but not the governor. And it's been our observation over all these years that over the merry marriages we've seen in this church in years, Jesus has been invited to the wedding, but sometimes not to the marriage. And as guests, yes, of course, we want Jesus there to bless our marriage. We want Jesus invited to our wedding, but not as governor, only as guest. And the wine runs out. The wine will run out. I have spent most of today and last night listening to sad stories, actually, which is really sad, between the services, people telling me, yes, the wine ran out. But listen, listen, listen. When he is made governor, at whatever stage you are, he will at least help you with your own response and reactions and encourage you in your marriage. And so those two things, this high view of scripture and obedience to it, do the do's and do not the do-nots, and of course, helping each other. And we have tried to help each other, not only in our own personal growth, but in devotional time together. Essential for those of you who are married to believers. Realize what a gift that is. You need to nurture your own spiritual life, but also your life together. And I remember Stuart and I trying to do that at the beginning of our marriage and not doing very well with reading the Bible together and then praying together. It was the reading of the Bible that was trouble for us. You might find that too, and you have to find your way around, find what works for you. But we would read a little passage of scripture, and then we'd start arguing about it. And Stuart would say to me, Jill, I know what you're going to do. You're going to peek around the corner of the verse and find somebody standing in the shadows and all this wonderful poetic stuff. And I would say, well, I know what you're going to do. You're going to find three words all beginning with the same letter and turn it into a sermon. And so we would be arguing, which was not the point of the exercise. And so we found out what to do about that. You have to work through it. And we would read physically together, silently. We would meditate. We would tell each other what we had discovered that God was saying to us from that particular passage. And then we would pray together. And I think it's in that prayer, the developing of your prayer life together. Listen, how would this not help your marriage? Tell me. To go together into the presence of God? How could this not help and enrich your marriage? So those are a couple of the principles that we started off our life together with.
One place that I would recommend that you start, if you've never sort of studied the Bible together or individually and come together to talk about it, start at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's all about love, which of course is rather applicable as far as marriage is concerned. And it's full of little phrases, and you take them one at a time, and you study them and you think them through, what exactly are they saying? And then you ask yourself and you ask each other some pertinent questions. Is there evidence of this kind of love working in my life, in your life, and in our relationship to each other? It will work wonders. Second principle here. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice, maleness and femaleness, gender differentiation, sexuality uniqueness is something that God thought of first. That is fundamental. It is something that God thought of first. It is then something that God invested in humanity, which means, principle number two, that sexuality is a God-given treasure, not a toy or a marketing tool. Now, I would submit to you that look at our culture at the present time. Sex as toy, sex as marketing tool, is something you cannot escape. It is something you cannot escape. The movies we watch, the television we watch, is saturated with sex as toy. The advertising with which we are bombarded constantly is saturated with sex as marketing tool. Whatever happened to sexuality as a treasure that God invented in the first place and gave to us to be treasured and preserved and enjoyed in the divinely ordained confines of marriage? What happened to it? There are lots of young people here. I hope you're listening to me. I hope you're listening to me as you go onto the university campuses. You are going to hear more and more about marriage is a human idea that is subject to revision and evolutionary change. You're going to be saturated with that. You are going to be put into situations where sex as toy and marketing tool is normative and not a single mention of sexuality as a divine treasure granted to us will be mentioned too. That is our culture at the present time. When God entered it into creation, whatever it was, whenever he did it, however he did it, is a total mystery to us. All we have is the Old Testament account, which is not a scientific treatise. If it had been a scientific treatise, then it would have been unintelligibly or laughed out of court over the many, many centuries since it was written. It's never intended to be a scientific treatise, but one thing comes through clearly. In the beginning, God created, and what he created was without form and void. And then he got into the second stage of creation. And you know what he did? He separated light from darkness. And then he separated dry land from the ocean. And then he separated night from day. And then he separated the various things that were growing. And then he created humanity. And you know what he did? He created the male variety first, and then he separated the male and the female. And he made maleness, and he made femaleness. And if we are to begin to understand what it is to be human, we have got to find out what he had in mind when he created maleness and femaleness and recognize that differentiation between the two is intentional. It is something to be embraced, not something to fight over. And yet fight over these differences we do because very often we have not taken the trouble to understand the differentiation. Let me give you an example from one of Deborah Tannen's books. She simply talks about a man who says to his wife one day, "I've got a headache." And she says, "Oh dear, oh, I had a migraine yesterday. It was absolutely terrible. My head felt as if someone was driving a truck over it. My eyes were flashing. I was nauseated. I had to draw the drapes. I had to lie down. I was out of it for half a day." And she looks up and she realizes that he's looking very grim and very irritated. And in the end, he turns on his heel and walks out. And she bursts into tears. "And what's the problem here?" I mean, all she did, he said he had a headache and she said she had a migraine. And she finishes up in tears and he stomps out the room. What's the problem? The problem is he's a man and she's a woman. That's all. And they don't understand each other. Because you see, when a woman hears a man say, I've got a headache, she then, because she is the innate empathizer, wants to show that she understands. And she understands it experimentally and experientially and subjectively because she had a terrible headache yesterday. Oh, I understand. I empathize. Not sympathize. I empathize with you. That's how women work, so they tell me. But he's a man. He's a man. And he, because he's a man, is not an empathizer. He is a competitor. And so when he says, I've got a headache, and she says, oh, I had a migraine, he says, typical. Typical. She's not only telling me that she had a migraine, which is worse than a headache, but she is also going on a great length about it. I said it in 4 or 5 words. She has gone on and on and on. And they finish it with an argument. All right, turn it around. Woman says, I've got a headache. He says, take a couple of aspirins. And she bursts into tears. And he says, what's the matter with her? Well, what's the problem? There's no problem. He's a man and she's a woman. Because, you see, a woman is looking for tender, loving care. That's all. Just a little attention, just a little care, just a little understanding. That's what women do, so they tell me. But he's a man. And men know that the world is all about problems that need to be solved. Problem, she's got a headache. Solution, 2 aspirins. Next. Come on.
Of course, we all know that opposites attract and then after a little while begin to irritate. It's the differences. I remember coming to America and having a total stranger call me on the phone and say, is the pastor in? And I said, no, he isn't. Can I help you? And they said, well, we're having trouble in our marriage and we want a divorce. And I said, well, he doesn't do divorces, he does marriages. But that was my introduction to the American culture. And I said, well, what's the problem? Can I help you? And they said, we're incompatible. And I said, well, that's the reason for marriage. Opposites attract, right? But it is hard. And Stuart and I are totally different, as you that love us and know us know. And we were speaking at a marriage conference, I don't know, a few years ago, and quite a well-known psychiatrist was listening to us. And afterwards, he came up and said, I have never seen such an example of left brain, right brain in my life. Well, at least he didn't say no brain, half brain, right? So that was good. And it's true. I mean, I married a bank inspector. I didn't marry a pastor or a missionary. And he was brilliant in all of that banking stuff. Well, when my bank account gets in a mess, I just open another account. That irritates him for some strange reason. I don't know why. And so opposites, of course, irritate. And I think the thing we need to do is figure that and accept the differences. David, our firstborn, his first 2 words were, oh, dear. That's because he was with me all the time. Stuart, on the other hand, has a phrase that I've heard for 50 years. When this huge difficulty is in front of us, I don't anticipate any major difficulty. In fact, I'm going to put it on his tombstone. If I get this. Here lies Stuart Briscoe, who didn't anticipate any major difficulty. That's the positive, and of course, I'm the oh dear negative. And so how do you do this? Well, you have to find something in the differences to celebrate. You have to accept sometimes what you feel is unacceptable. Now, I do not mean accept sin or selfishness or abuse, of course not. But you have to find a difference and find in it something to celebrate and affirm. I remember Ruth Graham, who is one of my mentors, Billy Graham's wife, and she said, you need to value and respect each other's opinion. If Billy and I agreed on everything, one of us would be unnecessary. There are differences, and we need to learn to listen to each other and put them together.
Mm. About this tombstone. You'll notice that she assumes that she'll go first. Oh, dear. Frankly, I am not anticipating any major difficulties. All right, we need to move on. Number three. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. What this means is, in the culture that Jesus was addressing, that the man thinks very carefully before he goes into a marriage, which is probably arranged anyway. One of the reasons for it being that he must go and live in the wife's family and leave his own. We don't have to do that. There's a reason for it. No social security. If the husband dies, the wife or the widow is surrounded brothers, uncles, father, perhaps, who will care for her. What we need to recognize in marriage preparation and in ongoing married experience is this, that decisiveness is necessary and it must be based on sound decisions, not sentimental feelings. Very, very often, far too often, we hear of marriages failing after 2 or 3 years. 2 or 3 years. And what we hear very often in those situations is this. One of the parties has decided they don't want to be married anymore. What that usually means is they want to go back to the single life, because one of the dimensions of singleness as opposed to marriedness is this. In singleness, the focus, quite naturally, may be primarily, in fact, it may be exclusively on the self, for obvious reasons. Whereas in the married thing, that is entirely off the map. For you are choosing to share. We are convinced of this, that the fundamental enemy to marriage is selfishness. Therefore, before we marry, we should decide, am I willing to leave the old life in which I did what I wanted, when I wanted, went where I wanted, had what I wanted, didn't have what I didn't want, etc., etc.? And am I willing to walk away from that and yield myself into the wishes and the preferences of somebody other than myself? This is necessary before marriage for a good marriage to take place. It is necessary as marriage goes on year after year.
Yes, it is, because once you're married, decisions still have to be made together. And I think what we've observed is that marriages start and come apart over traumas or difficult decisions that have to be made, or a move, etc., etc. And one of the things that we have worked hard at is never moving into a big decision, never coming to a conclusion on it unless both of us are on the same page. And so often I hear women say, well, being the head of the house, my husband makes all the major decisions and I just submit and go along. I don't see that in the scriptures. I think we ought to be on the same page, partners together. I think of the big decisions in our life, the biggest decisions perhaps for Stuart was leaving the bank, leaving his meteoric career, laying it down to come into ministry. And I think of moving to another country and culture with our 3 children in 1970. Those probably were 2 of the biggest decisions of our life. And we didn't start at the same place, but we didn't move one single step until before God and before each other and with each other, we were on the same page. I think of James 4, 13 to 16. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a mist, not a must. Just a mist. that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And as we have lived and done this and that, we have lived in the will of God. You're only safe in the will of God, folks. I don't mean physically safe. I mean interiorly safe. You're only safe in the will of God. And so in those big decisions, we came together. We didn't move. We sought God. And we talked and prayed and worked it out with him and with each other before we made those decisions.
Principle number 4, it goes on to say, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Be united to his wife. This is talking about commitment. It is talking about the absolute necessity of trusting somebody who is proving trustworthy and having faith in somebody who is proving faithful. It's an enormous decision, and it is something that you commit to. The idea of being united to the wife is very graphically described in the Greek word that is used here. The word literally used here is the word for glue. In actual fact, what happens is when people are married, they are glued together. What that means, in very simple terminology, is this. Because they have carefully gone into marriage, they've seen it as something as God ordained, they have a deep sense that both of them are committed to the Lord and want only what he wants. He is bringing them together, and he expects them to make a commitment where they are committed to sticking with each other through thick and thin. That's where you start. And that's how you keep going.
When we got engaged, we knew what sort of a ring we wanted. We wanted one with three stones, Jesus in the middle and Stuart one side and me the other, and that's what we got. I was an English major, and I had all these romantic ideas of what my husband would say to me when he put that ring on my finger. And I thought it would be sort of Wordsworthy or Shakespearean or, you know, I had all these little dreams. Well, we got engaged in the middle of the rush hour in Liverpool, which wasn't a very romantic spot, but it was how it had to be. And we got the ring and rushed back over the street, got in the car, and I waited for these wonderful, poetic words. And my husband put, well, he wasn't my husband then, my fiancé put this on my finger and said, "Well, Jill, that's that." Well, I thought we've got a whole lifetime. I'll buy some poetry books and get going on this and see what we can do. And at the end of that, sort of a little bit in shock, he went back to inspecting banks and catching criminals, and I went home. At the end of the day, Stuart and I went into my mom, and she was on the phone with a friend of hers who had a jewelry store, and she had promised this woman, without telling me, that we'd get the ring from her. So it's now very embarrassing. I'm flashing this in front of her, and so my mother throws the phone at me and says, "Well, you explain." And so I get on the phone, and I say, "Oh, Mrs. Cannell, I'm so sorry. We've already got the ring, but maybe next time." And it was then that Stuart took the phone out of my hand, put it down, took me in his arms, and said, "Jill, there won't be a next time, because remember, that's that." And suddenly, those two little words, "that's that," became the bedrock of our marriage. And they kept me faithful and in faith through many a strain that came as we left the banking world, went into missions, were separated for months on end for about 10 years. And sometimes, very lonely, I would sit in my little cottage and struggle, and then I would remember, but that's that. That's that, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death us do part.
Hearing that story again just makes me think, boy, is she lucky.
What can you do with this?
Oops, all right. Number five, we're already over time, but it's all Jill's fault. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What this means very simply is this, that in a marriage ceremony, which doesn't take more than a few minutes, into which an enormous amount of thought and energy and money has been invested for the space of a few minutes, something remarkable happens that is rarely mentioned. It has nothing to do with flowers. It has nothing to do with hairstyles. It has absolutely nothing to do with the music. It has nothing to do with the bride's dress. It has everything to do with what is actually happening. God is joining two people together. And the two are incredibly made one. Now, I mentioned that the wedding doesn't take long. That's true. But marriage is for a lifetime. The wonderful thing about marriage is this, that when God takes two people and makes them one, it doesn't take him long at all. But he gives you a lifetime to discover what he did. And what you will discover as you go through the changing scenes of life, as you stick together through thick and thin, as you go through one thing after another, the heights and the depths, the joys and the sorrows, the excitements and the dullness and the boredom, the mundane and the ecstatic, as you go through all these different things, what you discover is the incredible qualities that were invested in you because God took two disparate people and fused their lives into each other and made those two disparate people into a totally new entity. And you have boundless opportunities to discover what he did. Now, we apologize for simply bringing up each of these five things and leaving them dangling, because every one of them could very, very profitably be explored in considerable detail. We've intended to give you seminal ideas, seeds that you pop into your mind. Allow them to germinate. Go back to the scriptures. Study them together. And let God speak to you through them. There's a sixth principle that we didn't mention here because Jesus didn't mention it. If he talked any further, I know he would. But I'll mention it anyway. The sixth principle is this. If you want to have a rich marriage, always give your wife the last word.
Well, some things never change. That's the talk that we've given you. And on our 26th wedding anniversary, I wrote these words to my husband. Some things never change. Like God in his heaven, like Christ on his throne, and like this man and woman in love. Some things can be counted on, like the promises of God, his hand on our lives, his smile in our hearts, and his kiss on our cheeks. There are some things only God can do, like grow our love from youth to old age, ripening it, expanding it, breathing life and light and joy into all the corners, letting it fly free. Some things never change, like my love for you, my respect for you, and my utter joy to belong to you for over 50 years and counting. So thank you, Lord, and thank you, Stuart, and here's to many more, for some things never change. Pray with me, if you will. And I'm very well aware that there have been many of you people out there saying, but I'm in my second marriage, third marriage. I'm in the middle of divorce. I am divorced. Take a principle that God has taught through us today and apply it to the relationships you have now. Start with the marriage you have, will you? For some things never change, like the transforming power of God available to you for your own heart and life. Start with yourself. And perhaps take one principle that's been taught in this quiet moment and just respond to God. Would each of you do that right now? There are some things that only God can do, but he's waiting for you to ask him to. Lord God, I ask that you would hear every prayer prayed. You would see every tear shed. And I pray you would speak with hope into that situation. You would remind us of what we know. You would instruct us in what to do and give us wisdom from above. And bless the marriages listening to the sound of our voices today. Bless the young people. May they refuse to go into marriage without having it based on the principles in your word. May they refuse to marry someone who is not being guided by the stars and the ideals you give us in your word. Bless us, Lord. Bless our fellowship. Bless our families. We ask it for your sake, and in your name we pray. Amen.